Good morning. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and verse 11. And I want you to know that there's two approaches that have been taken to the study of these verses. And one is in reference to Christians who haven't grown. And secondly, one in reference to people who have made professions of faith and who have turned away from the Lord and who have been right at the threshold of becoming Christians. They've heard it all, they know it all, and yet they've decided that this isn't for me. And we're taking the second approach this morning on this one. So we want to read chapter 5, verse 11, through the end of chapter 6. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade, how about Hebrews? At least I caught on. Did you? Verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a famous diamond dealer by the name of Harry Winston, And he heard about a wealthy Dutch merchant who wanted a special kind of diamond. And he happened to have this diamond that this guy wanted. And so he wrote to the merchant, inviting him to come to New York and see this diamond. And so the guy did come to New York to his shop to view the diamond. And the collector was very interested in it. And the salesman who was dealing with him at that time was one who knew a lot about diamonds. And he knew all the technical aspects of why the diamond is what it is and all the rest of it. But the merchant looked at it and he said, you know, this is a lovely looking stone, but I don't think I'm going to take it. Well, then Harry Winston jumped into the discussion and he said, may I share with you a little bit about the diamond from my own experience? And so he took the diamond out and he talked to him about it and how wonderful it was and some special features of the stone and his genuine admiration and all that enthralled him about this particular stone. And then the man just suddenly changed his mind and he said, I'll take it. And so as they were wrapping up the stone, the merchant turned to Harry and he said, why do you think I changed my mind all of a sudden? At first I didn't want it and now I do. And Harry Winston said, well, he said, you know, the man who was trying to sell you that stone knows everything about diamonds, a lot more than I know about diamonds. And he said he knows all the technical aspects of it. And I pay him a good salary. But he said, you know, I would pay him twice as much if he had some of what I have. See, he knows about diamonds, but I love diamonds. And that's what I wanted to communicate to you. Well, I would like to say to you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is like a precious diamond. And the Hebrews seem to know a lot about him. But not all of them loved him. Some of them may have loved him. Some of them had a head knowledge about Christ, but hadn't translated it into their heart. As a matter of fact, some of them had their hand on the plow, as it were. They were right there with the Christians, and they were hearing all about this. And some of them had made confession of faith, but they were looking back. They were looking back toward Judaism and their old religious practices. Some of them were wanting to retreat back, but the writer, as you know, encourages them to hold fast to their confession. And last week we saw him introduce to us, the writer, Jesus, as the great high priest, a high priest who is much better than Aaron. Aaron's ministry on earth was on earth, and Jesus' ministry today is in heaven before the throne of God, where he is our advocate, our defender for us before the throne of God. He knows what it's like to suffer because he suffered as well. He knows what weakness and temptation are all about. He experienced weakness when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was considering the fact that he had to take on the sin of the world upon himself. He was one who knew no sin, and sin repulsed him. And that's why he cried out to his Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. But Jesus said, I don't want my will in this. I want your will. And the good news is that Jesus Christ did go to the cross for us and shed his precious blood there for us. Jesus was also one who was tempted in all things, the Bible says, as we are, yet without sin. But Aaron sinned, and Aaron had to offer other sacrifices for his sins and also for the people. But Jesus Christ offered himself a sinless, flawless sacrifice. In order for us to have the great hope that we've been singing about, in order for us to have the hope that we've been reading about today, he is a great high priest today, after the order of one called Melchizedek. And PJ is probably going to be talking about Melchizedek next week. A superior priesthood Jesus Christ has over that of Aaron. Well, the big message, the big idea of this passage is this. If a person has a genuine love for Christ, he or she will mature and grow in their faith and enjoy all the great promises that God has for he or she. If a person who confesses Christ turns away from him and denies him by deliberately and maliciously spurning him, that person is a false professor of Christ, and according to our passage, cannot repent again and is lost forever. It's impossible for him to repent again because he has put Christ to open shame. A true knowledge of Christ also means a deep love for him, and great benefits follow because we will enjoy all of God's great and wonderful promises. Denying Christ, after confessing him and joining forces against him with another religion or another cause, is a dangerous position to be in. Repentance is impossible again if this happens. Now, the problem with the Hebrews is that they knew about Jesus and had confessed him, yet there was this tremendous struggle involved with leaving their old religious system for another, of leaving Judaism for Christianity. And if they fell away from their confession and returned to Judaism and joined forces with Judaism again, it was against Christ. They can never repent again of that. The main thrust of this epistle is to show how much better Jesus Christ is as opposed to all the things that Judaism has to offer. Life in Christ is secure, it is solid, and it is based on God's promises, which he will definitely stand behind because he has sworn by his own great name. The writer's problem was that he could only take the Hebrews so far because they understood little of the Christian truth, it seemed. They knew very little about it. They needed to grow if they professed to be Christians. They confessed him, but where was the evidence? And so, in chapter 5, verse 11, through to chapter 6, verse 3, the writer explains why the Hebrews can't understand spiritual truth and what action they needed to take because of that. He wanted to talk more about Jesus, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, but he couldn't do it because they didn't have the basis, it seemed, to understand it. It was futile. The first reason why it was futile is because they had become dull of hearing. Well, that expression, dull of hearing, means that they had become sluggish. They had become complacent. They heard a lot of Christian truth, and they did absolutely nothing about it. They mixed with Christians. They heard the gospel preached to them, but they did nothing about it. These people, it seemed, were numbed towards spiritual truth. But that didn't happen suddenly. The words that are used here in verse 11 say this: it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Those words, have become, speak about a process that has taken place in the past but has present results. They were sluggish. They were complacent. And the present result is this, that they had become dull of hearing. They were not able, first of all, to understand spiritual truth, according to verse 12. They should be teachers themselves by this time, but they had need again of someone else to teach them. They could not handle solid food. They could only take baby pablum, it seemed. And as he pointed out in verse 14, solid food is for the mature who train themselves, who discipline themselves, so that they are spiritually in tune to know the difference between what is good and what is evil. They hadn't yet, it seemed, taken that step of faith to become genuine Christians. They had made a profession. They confessed Christ, but they had this temptation to let go of it all and turn their back and go in another direction. It's not difficult to understand, it seems, why a person who is not a Christian has problems growing and maturing. First of all, they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who is our guide, to lead us into all truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Now, is it possible for a Christian not to grow and mature? Yes, it is possible. But it is not something that would characterize or be characteristic of a true believer in Christ. For instance, a Christian will not grow if there's sin in his or her life, if he's practicing sin. Why? Because first of all, they have no desire to grow. It's almost like everything is shut down. And there's no desire for a person to grow if they're practicing sin in their lives. And secondly, their ungodly behavior grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit of God, who is the one who is supposed to be able to teach us spiritual truth. But it can't happen if he's grieved and if he's quenched. The Apostle Paul said this to the Ephesians, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice." And Christians can do those things. But he says this, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." And that's a great example, isn't it, for us to follow. Generally speaking, Christians will have a lifestyle to back up their profession. We will fall short at times, yes. But you know what? When we do, the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we can continue to do what Peter said to do in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, today, are you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you should be. It's scriptural. Well, these Hebrews seem to be stuck in the mud of their traditions, like a cow that jumps into a mucky riverbed, you know? If it jumps in there with all 4 feet, with all 4 legs, it's going to get stuck. And sometimes you have to get a tractor to pull them out of there. They just couldn't get away from it. They could not seem to leave their old religion. And some of them may have been Christians, but probably most were not. And so again, the writer gives another exhortation to these people to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to maturity. Take that step of faith and become a believer. He's encouraging them to accept this greater high priest that he's been talking about all along. Well, the word leave that is used here in the scripture to leave those elementary principles is a word that means to let go, to send away in reference to what they had learned in Judaism and press on to maturity, meaning to once and for all abandon these elementary teachings about washings, about laying on of hands, about their concept of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. It's time to move away from those things and be carried along to maturity in Christ. Now, under Jewish laws, there were all kinds of things that had to be practiced, as many of you know. The Jews had practices about washings. For instance, Aaron and his sons went through a ceremonial washing before they were initiated into the priesthood. The priests were required to wash their hands and feet before a religious service. They had certain beliefs about the resurrection and certain beliefs about the eternal judgment, about resurrection. Some of them believed in resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were a sect that didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so there was confusion there. And he wants to help them. This writer wants to help them, if God permits. However, the limiting factor would be on their part. It would not be on God's part. God has given them everything. They had to make a choice. Well, the same is true for everyone today. We have to make a choice. And you know, it's wonderful that you're here today. I want to say that. And you're listening to the Word of God being read. That's powerful. But you know, coming here week after week and gathering knowledge is a good thing. Yes, there's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? There comes a time when we have to look at it and we have to ask the question, is this true? Or is it bogus? I believe it's true. And if you decide that this is true, it's time to take that step. It's time to take the step from being outside of his eternal rest to being inside of his eternal rest. And I don't know where you stand today in relation to all of this. But if you're outside, I want to encourage you this morning to step inside. Today, if you hear his voice, we've been reminded of that several times in this book. Do not harden your heart. You have to decide whether you want to just continue to know a little bit about the diamond or if you really want to fall in love with the diamond. Well, in verses 4-6 of the passage, the writer explains the dangers of unbelief, the danger of turning away from the new covenant and going back to the old again, the danger of turning away from the perfect greater high priest to a high priest who is imperfect and one who cannot meet all of our needs because he too needs to offer sacrifices for sins. We're talking here about a deliberate, malicious spurning of Christ and saying, after having been there and after having confessed Christ, turning your back on that and saying, it's all a bunch of garbage and I'm going to join forces with those who are against Christianity. We call this apostasy. These Hebrews had once been enlightened, and the construction of the Greek language, according to Mr. Wiest on this, it means that they have once for all time been enlightened. The implication is that it was not going to happen again if they turned away from Christ. They had once for all time tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, they knew the characteristics and the blessings of salvation. They had a taste of it. It was like the spies, you know, who went into the promised land. And they gathered up some of the nice fruit there. And they tasted it. But 10 out of the 12 said, no. I'm not going to go into that land. It's too dangerous. They didn't believe God. And so as a result, they could not enter into his rest. They tasted the heavenly gift. And they had once for all time been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this does not mean that they possessed the Holy Spirit from the standpoint of indwelling. It was kind of like the pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit, who was convicting of sin and judgment and righteousness. The Holy Spirit had convicted them of all these things and had brought them up to this point where it was time to make a decision, a confession. They tasted the good word of God and were strangely drawn to it. They knew the miracles that lay ahead. But if they fall away now, the result is an impossibility to repent again. They have committed the sin of apostasy. One commentator wrote this: they have reached the place where the lights go out on the way to hell. They have betrayed Christ, and they've joined forces against him in ridiculing his person and his work. Well, the application of this exhortation should cause each one of us to get on our knees and receive Christ as Savior if you haven't already. You don't really have to get on your knees, but in your heart, receive him as your Lord and Savior, as your only hope of heaven. Turning away from him and denying him with full knowledge and understanding and joining forces with something that is against Christ is a dangerous business. Verse 6 has been used by some to say that we can lose our salvation because it talks about falling away. But the context of the passage is in reference to those who will not believe. Not believers, unbelievers who perhaps have enjoyed the company of Christians for some time, who have even confessed that Jesus Christ is important to them, and they turn away and openly spurn him, joining forces against him. They fall away. And the scripture says that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Repentance is part of the salvation process, but it also has to be linked with genuine faith to be valid. To repent means to change one's mind. And in the case of the Hebrews, they had been brought right up to the door of repentance, right to the threshold of change, and yet there was this tendency to throw it all away and to turn back. And that is why the exhortation and the warning is here. Don't turn your back on it. Don't fall away from it. But accept Christ. Verse 6 is in reference to those who refuse to accept Jesus as the only way to heaven, with a full and complete knowledge, and then turn away from him. The writer likens this rejection in verses 8 and 9 to two plots of earth. The rain falls equally on both. The one brings forth fruit, and this is in reference to the person who repents and accepts Christ. The other brings forth weeds and thistles, which are useless and are burned up. This is the one who spurns Jesus Christ and ends up going into the fiery hell. Attention is turned now to believers. The writer has confidence that this isn't true of them. He doesn't believe that this falling away applies to them. These verses are an encouragement to keep up their good work. And God is faithful, he said, who will not forget all your good works that you have done for the saints. And you know, sometimes when we look at ministry, it can be a discouraging thing. It almost appears like we're taking one step forward and two back. But don't be discouraged. Keep on going and continue on in the work. Keep in mind that God is not going to forget one thing that you have done for his glory. That includes being kind to one another. That includes shoveling the snow out in front of the door. It includes cleaning up the chapel. It includes tithing. It includes all of these things, greeting people. God takes note of it all. And none of it is in vain if it's done for him. God sees all our works. And it's like fruit coming up out of the ground that he waters. A faithful example challenges others to continue to do the same and not to be sluggish, according to verse 12. Well, verses 13 to 20 finally addresses God's faithfulness in keeping his promises, which should give us confidence today and a great sense of security. Whatever God has promised, God will do. And if Abraham were here today, and he could come up on this platform and share with all of us the great things that God has done and how God has kept his promises, we would be amazed, I'm sure. Because God has fulfilled all his promises. And the patriarch Abraham was used as an example of this. God will not fail in the least of his promises. He will fulfill them all. And he has sworn by his own great name. He couldn't swear by anyone higher, and so he swore by his own name that I will keep all of the promises that I have made to you. And if God says that he's going to save us because we have put our faith in Christ, he will do it, and he's going to do it. And you should feel secure and filled full of great hope because of that. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. We saw a little bit of them this morning. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A hope, both sure and steadfast, is what we have in Jesus, my friends. He is that lovely diamond that we should fall in love with today, and we should give our adoration to him. We should be able to speak of him in a tone that conveys to others just how valuable he is to us today. Jesus wants all of us here this morning to know him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow up in him. He wants us to grasp the great promises that God has made toward us. He wants us to hold on to this hope firm until the end. So I'm going to ask, do you know Christ today? as your Savior and as your Lord. He desires today your love and your commitment to Him. Repent today is the encouragement that I want to give you, and receive Christ as your Savior. Don't turn away is the exhortation from these passages. And today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but enter into His glorious rest. May it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks today for your word. And we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And if we keep our eyes focused on Him, and if we give our love to Him, we know that that will not fail us. And we know that it's going to secure for us a great hope, a confidence, really, of our eternal destiny. We thank you today for every single individual in this room today. And Lord, I know that each one is precious to you, that each heart is valuable to you, that each soul is beyond what we could ever think of as valuable. Thank you for the great love that you have for them and for each one of us. Lord, we want to thank you today too for the value of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us to secure our salvation. Because without the shedding of blood, your word says, there is no remission for sin. We thank you that our sin has been covered by His most precious blood. We give you thanks today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and if you have any questions about what I've talked about, please talk to me about it. Also, if you want more information about Bethel, we do have a reception room called the Fireside Room. It's on your right-hand side going out. So please go in there and visit some nice, friendly people who are going to talk to you about what we do at Bethel and how you can perhaps get involved. Thank you. God bless you.